Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another midweek Bible study brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. I invite you, if you're somewhere where you can have a Bible safely in front of you, to grab your personal Bible or your iPhone or other handheld device and turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 4. Now, this is where we are in our study through the book of Genesis in this series. We're in chapters 4 and 5, and this is what we're going to be talking about in this midweek Bible study, these two chapters. I want to begin by reading for you Genesis 4, verses 8 through 17, and this will provide the main passage or text for this proclamation of the gospel today. So, Genesis 4, I'll pick up in verse 8, and I'll read through verse 17. Saints, listen to God's eternal, inspired word. The account says, Cain spoke to Abel his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. Verse 12 now. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground. And from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, or the Hebrew could also read, the Lord made a pledge to Cain. That word translated from the Hebrew there we're in verse 15. That word mark, it's the Hebrew word ot or oath, and it means a pledge or an oath also. So it says, And the Lord put a mark, or made a pledge to Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Verse 17 now. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he, presumably referring to Cain, when he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. There it is, saints. Okay. And so that'll be the main passage that we'll look at in this study today. But before we dive into the study, will you join me in prayer? Let's cry out to God. Father, I'm always so excited as I open your word to study it at the beginning of each week and at the end of the week too to prepare for the Lord's Day message. And I'm always excited to present your word, to share with these dear saints what you've shown me in my study time. So have an opportunity to do that today, Father God. This teaching will be imperfect. I want to acknowledge again, very imperfect. But Father, you use our imperfect proclamations of the gospel You bless them, you infuse them with salvific power so that they have the power to save the unredeemed and the power to sanctify those who are saved. And I'm speaking almost entirely, if not entirely, to saved souls, to your people. So use this proclamation of the gospel today, Father, to sanctify your people, to transform us a little bit more into the image of your Son, that your word, again, would come forth in such a way that it would bring light, spiritual light from heaven, and life, spiritual life from heaven, to these dear saints and to myself as well. And the work you do in us today will accrue to more glory to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, triune God. That's why we're here, to worship you. We love you, praise you, and honor you. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, saints, picking back up in our series through Genesis, we're looking at chapters 4 and 5 now. And in this study today, here's what I want to do. I want to provide for you an overview, a theological overview of these two seminal chapters, Genesis chapters 4 and 5. So, saints, the main theme of the book of Genesis is God's promise of a coming great Redeemer. The main theme of the book of Genesis is encapsulated in Genesis 3:15, where God promises a coming one who will succeed where Adam failed. Adam failed to build the kingdom of God on earth. So God now promises to send a Redeemer to do this, to build an eternal earthly kingdom. By redeeming the people and the place of this eternal kingdom. Actually, saints, a great Redeemer building the kingdom of God on earth, this is the main theme of the entire Bible, not just the book of Genesis. The Bible is the inspired record of God building an eternal holy kingdom here on earth through a glorious plan of redemption, using his Son as the great Redeemer. His Son will come and redeem a people and a place for God's holy kingdom. So the main theme of Genesis is the main theme of the entire Bible. Now, right after the fall, God begins to unfold this great plan of redemption. In the post-fall world, to facilitate his plan, God establishes two kingdoms and two humanities. Two kingdoms and two humanities. God's plan is to build his eternal holy kingdom, called in the Bible the kingdom of God, right in the midst of another temporary, non-holy, passing away kingdom, called in the Bible the kingdom of the world. And saints, the first phase of God's kingdom building program is the people phase. The people phase. God begins building his eternal kingdom by redeeming the people of his kingdom, one at a time. First, God saved Adam and Eve. That account is in Genesis 3:21. Then God saved Adam and Eve's second son, Abel, Hebrews 11, verse 4 tells us of Abel's salvation. Then, saints, in Genesis chapter 5, we're given an entire list, a lineage of God's redeemed people, the people God saved in this early history of the world. And then, all the way through the Old Testament, and Matthew picks it up at the beginning of his gospel in the New Testament, the lineage of God's people is tracked. The lineage of the redeemed is traced through the Bible for two reasons, saints. First, to show us how God is building his eternal kingdom in the world. But there's also a second, even more important reason. Tracing the redeemed lineage anticipates the coming Redeemer. Because remember, Genesis 3:15 tells us that the promised Redeemer will come from the redeemed line. God promises that the Savior will be an offspring of the woman. And as a matter of fact, in these early chapters of Genesis, there are indications that these early believers expected God to send the promised Redeemer right away, with little or no delay. For instance, depending on what the Hebrew means, in chapter 4, verse 1, this verse, this verse might express that Eve expected her firstborn son, Cain, to be the promised Redeemer. Look there at Genesis 4, verse 1. I didn't read it a moment ago. This wasn't part of our pillar passage, but look at Genesis 4, verse 1, just for a moment. The ESV translates this verse in this way. Eve says, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." That's the ESV translation, and that's a good translation. But the construction of the Hebrew here could also render Eve's words this way. In other words, this verse could be, Eve's words could be translated this way. "I have gotten a man, the Lord." "I have gotten a man, the Lord." Which would mean that Eve is expressing her belief that her firstborn is the promised Redeemer. Martin Luther, who of course was an excellent biblical exegete, took this as the true meaning of Genesis 4:1. Although it's not the sense of the verse that the great majority of commentators adopt. The ESV translation is the way that most commentators translate this verse. But saints, another verse in Genesis chapter 4, at the end of the chapter, verse 25, provides a more certain example that Eve and Adam both expected God to send the promised Redeemer right away. After Cain martyred Abel, Seth was born to our forebears. And upon the birth of Seth, Eve said this. This is Genesis 4, verse 25, if you want to look at that verse. Eve said, "God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him." Now, if you're using the ESV translation, there's a footnote after the word appointed in this verse in Genesis 4:25. The footnote tells us that Seth's name in Hebrew sounds like the word appointed. So there's a suggestion in Eve's words here, that this substitute for Abel, Seth, might be the God-appointed promised Redeemer. That's a possibility in the way that the Hebrew is constructed here in Genesis 4, verse 25. In regard to this God-appointed promised Redeemer, Cain certainly wasn't the promised one. And Abel wasn't either. He was killed. But Seth might be, Eve may have been thinking. Okay, so Seth might be. But saints, of the possible early expectation texts here in chapters 4 and 5, the clearest and most certain of these, I'm calling them these early expectation texts, is in chapter 5. So turn the page or look over the page to chapter 5, verse 29. Chapter 5, verse 29. Saints, when Noah was born, Noah's father said this. He said, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one, meaning his son Noah, this one shall bring us relief or rest. Relief or rest from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Again, that's Genesis 5, verse 29. Now remember, saints, one of the judgments that God had placed on Adam and his posterity is that work in this post-fall world will be toilsome and eschatologically futile. And Noah's father, in this verse, is expressing the expectation that his son might be, he might be the promised Redeemer who will come and abolish the curse on the earth and bring eschatological relief or rest to all of creation. Again, that verse, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us, we could say, final Sabbath rest from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. That's the idea Noah's father, whose name is Lamech, is expressing here. But of course, saints, Noah, though he was a righteous man, righteous by faith, Noah wasn't the promised Redeemer either. Now, saints, we have the advantage of hindsight. So we know that God wouldn't send his promised Redeemer for thousands of years until a young virgin finally bore the Savior in the most unlikely circumstances imaginable, in a stable attached to an inn in the little town of Bethlehem. But saints, beginning with God's promise in Genesis 3:15, God's people, all the way through Old Testament history, were expecting and eagerly anticipating the arrival of this promised great Redeemer. And consider just one application of this, saints. Consider just one application. God's people now, that's us, God's people now, we're expecting and eagerly anticipating the second coming of our great Redeemer. The return of our great Redeemer in his second coming. His return to usher in the consummated kingdom by raising the dead, judging all people, and redeeming the earth. And God's people have waited a long time for Christ's second coming, for his return to the earth. We've waited nearly 2,000 years now. But think about the Old Testament believers, saints. They had to wait more than twice as long than we've presently had to wait. They had to wait more than twice as long than we've presently had to wait. More than twice as long for the Redeemer's first coming than we've presently had to wait for his second coming. Have you ever considered it that way? And saints, with each passing year that Christ tarries and we wait, the Apostle Peter's words in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. The Apostle Peter's words in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. These words become more and more pertinent. Peter says, 2 Peter 3, 8, 9, Peter says, "With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you or for you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all," and Peter means here all God's elect, "but that all should reach repentance." 2 Peter 3, 8 and 9. Saints, our great Redeemer Jesus Christ will return to the earth for his second coming. And he'll return, the Bible tells us, when the last one of God's elect is saved by God. When the last one of God's elect, as Peter puts it in this passage, reaches repentance. Like Peter says, when all who God chose for salvation before the foundation of the world, when all are saved by God, this will coincide with Christ's parousia, his second coming. Parousia is how it's pronounced, and parousia simply means the second coming of Christ. Now, saints, God is presently in the people phase of his kingdom building program. This is the people phase. The place phase of God's kingdom building program, when Jesus redeems the place of God's eternal kingdom, the place phase won't occur until Jesus returns. The place phase will occur at Jesus' second coming. That is when Jesus will clear and cleanse and redeem the earth to prepare this lower register to be united with the upper register to form the final perfect place of God's eternal kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth. You follow that, saints? Now, dominionism in all its forms is calling believers to do something that we cannot do, that only Christ can do, to build the kingdom of God on earth. That's something we cannot do, saints. Only Christ can do. And Christ will do this. He will establish the kingdom of God on earth at his second coming, when our great Redeemer provides for us the perfect place for eternal heaven. So this present age is the people phase of God's kingdom building program. And saints, God has enlisted us as his co-laborers in his present kingdom building enterprise. Our calling is the Great Commission, Jesus' final command to us before he ascended into heaven. We're to go out into the world, not to try to escape from the world, you can't anyway, but not to try to. We're to go out into the world and proclaim the gospel to the unredeemed as God gives us the opportunity. Because, saints, within the ranks of the unredeemed are more of God's elect. And Jesus won't return until every one of God's elect are saved, safe and secure in God's eternal kingdom. And saints, God has promised to infuse our imperfect gospel presentations with his salvific power, so that his elect will be gloriously saved through our imperfect gospel ministries. So, continue to pray for opportunities, saints, to share the good news of Jesus Christ and his redemptive work with your neighbors, with your friends, with your co-workers, and with the unsaved members of your family as well. Pray for opportunities to do that, and God will provide them for you. In any case, the main theme of the book of Genesis and of the entire Bible is God building an eternal holy kingdom here on earth through a glorious plan of redemption using his son as the great redeemer. In phase one of his kingdom building program, God is redeeming the people of his kingdom. Phase two of God's kingdom building program will occur when Jesus returns to the earth. That's when Jesus will redeem the place of God's eternal kingdom, this earth. But saints, to understand chapters 4 and 5 of Genesis, we have to understand this, what I just explained to you, but we also have to understand the other kingdom and the other people, the other humanity that God has established in this post-fall world. Remember, to facilitate his plan of redemption, God has established in the post-fall world two kingdoms and two humanities. God is building his eternal holy kingdom right in the midst of another temporary, non-holy, passing away kingdom called in the Bible the kingdom of the world. And by God's design, this post-fall world also has two humanities. The redeemed, called in Genesis 3:15, the offspring of the woman, and the unredeemed, called there in Genesis 3:15, the offspring of the serpent. Genesis chapter 4 tracks the beginning of the lineage of the unredeemed, of unredeemed humanity, the offspring of the serpent. And in addition, we get to see in chapter 4 the beginning of the building of the other kingdom, the kingdom of the world. Chapter 4 shows us the kingdom of the world beginning to be built, saints, by the unredeemed line. And this is all according to God's design. God is sovereign over everything that occurs in this world, saints, in both kingdoms, in both his eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God, and in the temporal passing away doomed kingdom, the kingdom of the world. God is sovereign over both kingdoms and over both humanities. Now please listen carefully. Saints, at the same time that God is building his eternal holy kingdom by redeeming the people of his kingdom, one at a time, with his saving grace, at the same time, God is also ruling over the other kingdom, the kingdom of the world, and the other humanity, the unredeemed. And he's ruling over this other kingdom, the kingdom of the world, and this other humanity, the unredeemed, with his common grace. We've talked about this before. God rules his kingdom and his people with his saving grace. He's ruling over the other kingdom and the unredeemed people with his common grace. Saints, God's common grace, please listen, God's common grace preserves the kingdom of the world. And God's common grace delays the final judgment of the unredeemed. I'll say that again. God's common grace preserves the kingdom of the world. And God's common grace delays the final judgment of the unredeemed. With his common grace, God is preserving the kingdom of the world and delaying the final judgment of the unredeemed. And this is all part of God's great plan of redemption. God is preserving the kingdom of the world because God is presently using this passing away unholy kingdom as the temporary world stage for his eternal holy kingdom building work. And God is presently delaying the final judgment of the unredeemed because God is saving his elect from this unredeemed humanity. among unredeemed humanity, there are still, we don't know how many, but there are still God's elect. And that's why he's preserving this unredeemed humanity. And that's why he's delaying the final judgment on the unredeemed. And the reason why he's preserving the kingdom of the world is because this is, you can think of it as the temporary world stage in the midst of which he's building his eternal holy kingdom. And saints, this is what Genesis chapter 4 shows us. Genesis chapter 4, notice that God delays the final judgment of Cain. Right? You would think that Cain's cold-blooded murder of righteous Abel, righteous by faith Abel, would have elicited from the just God an immediate sentence of capital punishment. You would think that, wouldn't you? This was the first martyrdom of one of God's people, Cain killing his brother Abel. And you'd think God would immediately inflict upon the perpetrator Cain the just sentence of capital punishment. But instead, God spares Cain's life. Now, God drives Cain further from his presence for his act of murder. And that's a terrible judgment. But in response to Cain's concerns that others in the first family will track him down to retribute him for Abel's murder, God's response is God extends even more mercy to Cain by putting a mark on him. Or more likely, that verse means making a pledge to Cain. And God's pledge is that God himself will retribute sevenfold anyone who kills Cain. If you think about it, that's remarkable. And saints, see, this is God's common grace at work. Now please note, saints, this is God not abrogating Cain's judgment, nor is it God commuting Cain's judgment, that is, lessening the punishment. This is God delaying the full judgment of Cain, delaying it, postponing it. That's what common grace does. The Bible clearly shows us, saints, that at the end of time, at Christ's second coming, the unredeemed, all the unredeemed, will be fully and finally judged by God. And at that point, all the unredeemed will be consigned to eternal separation from God. God's common grace presently delays the final judgment, postpones the full working out of God's wrath. That's what common grace does. You remember, this is why John the Baptist, in calling the unredeemed religious people to repentance, cried out these words: "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" That's Matthew 3:7. See, the full wrath of God is coming in the future at the final judgment. Why not now? They deserve it now because of God's common grace. Common grace delays the final judgment for the unredeemed. It postpones, but doesn't totally put off, it just postpones the full working out of God's wrath. Saints, God's saving grace saves us, God's people, from God's judgment. It saves us from God's judgment because our great Redeemer, Jesus Christ, has borne our final judgment for us in our place. This is what occurred on the cross. Think of the cross this way, saints. The cross was our final judgment. God's people's final judgment took place at the cross. The perfectly just God poured out his wrath on our sins, saints, on all of our sins, on Christ, on the cross. That's what happened on that, what we call Good Friday at Calvary. The perfectly just God poured out his wrath on our sins, all of our sins, which were placed on Christ by the Father on the cross. So all of our sins have already been fully paid for. The sins of the unredeemed haven't been paid for. But by his common grace, God is presently passing over them. He's delaying their full judgment. He's postponing the final judgment of the unredeemed. And then in Genesis chapter 4, after God spares Cain's life, God then sovereignly authorizes Cain to be the one to build the first city on the earth. Chapter 4, verse 17, Genesis 4, verse 17 tells us that soon after Cain sired a son, Cain built a city and named this first city on earth Enoch, after his son. And we see here in Genesis 4, verse 17, saints, we see here the beginning of the building of the kingdom of the world on earth. This other kingdom, this temporary passing away, unholy, doomed kingdom. We see the beginning of the building of it here in Genesis 4, verse 17. And you think to yourself, you're reading this, and you're thinking about it deeply, and you think to yourself, doesn't God know that the kingdom of the world is going to become more and more wicked as men, the unredeemed, pervert it for their own purposes? Doesn't God know that at the end of time, the kingdom of the world is going to become, it's going to become a grotesque, Christian-killing, great prostitute driven by the Antichrist spirit? And driven by the fullest embodiment of the Antichrist spirit, the Antichrist person? Doesn't God know that? What is God doing sovereignly authorizing Cain to build this first city? And Cain's unredeemed cohorts to come up with the inventions and innovations that made cultural life possible in these cities of man. Doesn't God know what he's doing? Well, the answer to this question is, of course, yes. Yes, God knows exactly what he's doing, saints. God's present delay of judgment on the unredeemed and his present preservation of the kingdom of the world, saints, both of these common grace ministries of God, if you want to call them that, are very intentional on God's part. God is preserving the kingdom of the world because God is presently using this passing away unholy kingdom as the temporary world stage for his eternal holy kingdom building work. And God is presently delaying the final judgment of the unredeemed because God is saving his elect from this unredeemed humanity. Now, on that last day, when Christ returns, then the unredeemed will be fully and finally judged. And then the kingdom of the world will be destroyed, burned up with God's final cleansing fire. But presently, saints, please listen, the kingdom of the world is God ordained, and it's legitimate, but it's not holy, and it's not redeemable, and it's going to be totally destroyed on that last day of time. Now, after the great flood, when we get to Genesis chapters 8 and 9, okay? After the great flood, God established a covenant with all of humanity and with the created order, the entire created order. This covenant is called the Noahic covenant. It's also called the covenant of preservation. It's also sometimes called the covenant of common grace. In this covenant, and it's a unilateral covenant, in this covenant, God promises to preserve the kingdom of the world until his redemptive work is finished on the earth. Now, God began ministering his common grace to fallen humanity and to the cursed earth right after the fall of man. But after the great flood, God takes an oath to preserve this cursed earth until the very end of time. The sign of the Noahic covenant is the rainbow, which is a bow hanging on God's wall. So, meaning that the warrior has set aside his weapon and won't pick it up again against the earth until the very end of time. This earth will be destroyed, saints. There's no doubt about that. It will be purged by God's fire, but not until God's redemptive work is finished. Not until the last one of God's elect is saved. Remember, saints, the kingdom of the world exists for the benefit and purpose of God building his eternal holy kingdom, the kingdom of God. Now, I'm spending so much time on this, saints, because, here's why, because we must understand these two kingdoms that presently exist in the world. Here's why. Because, saints, we believers presently live in both of these two kingdoms simultaneously. The Bible is very clear on this. We're eternal citizens of God's eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God. We entered into the kingdom of God the instant we were saved. And we're citizens, our citizenship is in heaven. That's the way the Apostle Paul puts it in Philippians 3, verse 20. But we're also sojourners in the kingdom of the world. We're temporary visitors, or the Apostle Peter also calls us exiles in the kingdom of the world. That's in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. So we're citizens of the kingdom of God and we're sojourners in the kingdom of the world. So we must understand the nature and purpose of both kingdoms. And we must understand our purpose and place in the kingdom of the world. It's the temporary theater in the midst of which God is building his eternal kingdom. The kingdom of the world is unredeemable, saints. Our purpose isn't to redeem it. It's God-appointed destiny is destruction. But presently, God is preserving this temporal, passing away, doomed kingdom. And as I've urged you before, we should imitate God in this preservation of the kingdom of the world. We should seek to preserve this passing away kingdom just like God is. Here's how we can do this. The New Testament makes this clear. Well, we can do this by doing what the New Testament calls us to do. By submitting ourselves to the secular authorities God has sovereignly appointed. And by praying for them. And by living, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, by living peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way in the world. Again, that's 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. See, saints, this is what Jesus means when he calls us to be the salt of the earth. As I've said many times before, salt in the ancient world was a preservative agent. It was the way that meat and other foodstuffs were preserved in the ancient world. Jesus and his disciples, once his disciples understood Jesus' program properly, Jesus and his early followers, saints, weren't trying to overthrow the Roman government they lived under. Even though the Roman government was one of the cruelest, most iron-fisted governments ever to rule men, they weren't trying to overthrow it, nor were they trying to redeem it, right? Jesus didn't form a political action committee. As Jesus said to Pontius Pilate, we covered this verse recently there in John chapter 18. Jesus said to Pontius Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world, and my kingdom is not from this world. God's eternal holy kingdom, the kingdom of God, is of a different nature than the kingdom of the world. God's kingdom is spiritual. And God's eternal kingdom is of a different origin than the kingdom of the world. The kingdom of God is from heaven. The kingdom of God is spiritual and it's from heaven. That's what Jesus meant when he said, my kingdom is not of this world and my kingdom is not from this world. See, the Jewish religious leaders had brought accusations against Jesus to Pilate that Jesus was plotting insurrection against the Roman state. And in response to this accusation, Jesus said, listen, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting. That's John 18, verse 36. My servants would be fighting. That's what some Christians are doing now. They're fighting. It's so contrary to the word. It's amazing, saints, that we're at this point in Christianity here in America. It's amazing. It's so contrary to the way Jesus lived and the way the New Testament clearly calls us to live. See, instead of fighting, Jesus' followers were submitting to the secular authorities. And saints, when they had to demur for conscience sake, when they couldn't do what the secular authorities called them to do because it directly contradicted God's word, they demurred respectfully. Read again Acts 4, there in verses 19 and 20, where the disciples had to go against what the secular authorities were calling them to do. But they did it so respectfully, honoring those men, just like God called them to do, that God had sovereignly placed in their positions of authority, even though they were unbelievers and they were unredeemed. And saints, listen to this, when they were punished, when the early followers of Jesus were punished for taking a righteous stand, they didn't bring lawsuits against the unredeemed. You couldn't back there in the Roman, under Roman rule. But they didn't, and they didn't cry and whine and, say how unfair it was. You know what they did? They rejoiced. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for Jesus' name. That's Acts 5, verse 41. Didn't they? Think about it. Because they knew God was in sovereign control, not man. Men, political parties, governments, states, nations are not in control, saints. It's a lack of faith, and we all fall into this. It's hard, isn't it? We have to fill up our mind with God's truth. And when these things come to bear upon us, we're not perfect in our obedience to God and our faith. But we should see this, and we should be moving towards this, okay, more and more, okay? See, this is being a true Christian witness in this present passing away world. Todd Bardot points out that witness, that word witness, is never a verb in the Bible. It's never used as a verb. It's always a noun. So witness isn't something we do. It's something we are. Do you see the difference? It's a description, witnesses a description of what we believers really are in Christ. By our new creation, we are witnesses. And that's why Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Jesus doesn't say in his Sermon on the Mount, he doesn't say, be the salt of the earth and be the light of the world. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Matthew 5, 13 and 14. The implication of that is, here's the implication of that, be what you already are in Christ, which is the Christian ethic, right? See, saints, when we imitate God by seeking to preserve this passing away kingdom, by submitting ourselves to the secular authorities God has placed over us, by praying for them, by witnessing to them when we can, okay, when we have opportunity, and by living peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. When we live this way, saints, we are being who we really are in Christ, the salt of the earth and the light of the world. That's who we really are in Christ. Christ is not calling us to be anything that we're not already. Do you see that? Because of the new creation that God made us the instant he saved us, this is who we really are. Now, we still have our fallen nature, the remnant of a fallen nature in us, and there's the battle, isn't it? There's the battle. But our real identity now is as saints, as Christians, as witnesses. That's who we really are. And the true Christian ethic is this: be who you already are in Christ. Okay? Now, saints, when Christ returns, the unredeemed are going to be judged, fully and finally judged. And then they'll be consigned to eternal separation from God, an eternity separated from God's goodness and grace. We can't imagine what it's going to be like for the unredeemed throughout all eternity. Can't even imagine. But we can imagine it enough to have a deep compassion for the unredeemed. That's what we should have, a deep compassion for them. I still don't get where this, I do kind of get it. I'm saying I don't get it, but I do get it. It's not a good place where it's coming from. The anger that I see among Christians in this culture against the unredeemed is not from Christ. It's not from Christ. It's not from God. We should have a deep compassion for the unredeemed and, saints, a burning desire to share the gospel of eternal salvation with them. Because God's salvation through Christ's redemption is the only way to be saved from God's wrath. That's the message we have. In a loving way, calling people. And I know John the Baptist was the last prophet of the Old Covenant, so we can do it a lot better than John did it. The least in the kingdom of God, Jesus said, is greater than John. But in a loving way, calling people, that is the message. Flee from the wrath to come, because it is coming. And again, the gospel and Christ's salvation is the only salvation from God's wrath. And once God saves us, saints, he saves us fully and eternally. So the instant God saves us, what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, verse 1, the instant we were saved, saints, what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, verse 1, is true of us. Remember that verse? Apostle Paul says, there is therefore now that you're saved, there is therefore no condemnation. That word translated condemnation in Romans 8, 1, it means eternal doom. That's what it means. There is now no eternal doom for those who are in, who are united with Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. Meaning united by the Holy Spirit to Christ eternally. And that's why our salvation is unbreakable and eternal. Because the bond of the Holy Spirit uniting us to Christ that occurred the instant we were saved, when we were placed in Christ, is unbreakable and eternal. Okay? Now, what I was doing in this study is giving you a theological overview of chapters 4 and 5. The two kingdoms and the two humanities in the post-fall world. And if you understand that, if you understand what chapter 4 is talking about, when you see God sparing Cain and then God enabling Cain, sovereignly authorizing him to build this first city, which was the beginning of the kingdom of the world, which we know where that's going to end. In Revelation, we know it's going to end. But God is going to preserve that and use it as the setting in the midst of which to build his eternal kingdom. And from unredeemed humanity, he's saving out from unredeemed humanity his elect. We were unredeemed before we were saved. Okay, we were lost in our sin, and God saved us into his kingdom. And there's still many more of God's elect. Well, we don't know how many. No one knows. But there are more, or else Jesus would by now have returned. Okay? So, okay, saints. I look down at my timepiece, and I am out of time for this study. And so Sunday, on the Lord's Day, we'll pick up in chapters 4 and 5 of Genesis and make some more headway. So, but now, will you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you so much again for this understanding. And it's an imperfect understanding. It's certainly a partial understanding. We see through a glass darkly. But we're thankful that we have a little more understanding into your great plan of redemption and into the ways that you work. Thank you for, again, teaching us from your word about these two kingdoms in the post-fall world and these two humanities, and showing us how these things operate. And these truths are carried through all the way. We're just in the first book of the Bible, in the first few chapters, but these same truths are carried out, and the implications of them are carried out all the way through the Bible, all the way to the book of Revelation, where we see the culmination of all this. Thank you again, Father God. As you change, as you renew our minds, you're transforming us. That's how we're transformed. It begins with the mind, with your truth. But it doesn't end with the mind. As we're transformed, renewed in the mind, then our wills, again, are transformed, turn more towards you. And our affections, our feelings, popularly called our feelings, are changed too. We come to love you more fully and more deeply as your truth, again, transforms us by the renewal of our minds. And we're thankful for that. We're experiencing that. Thank you for these dear saints. Thank you for their patience with me, Father God, in these teachings. And we look forward to gathering together coming up on this next Lord's Day, worshiping you corporately, publicly, again, on this day that you've set aside for your worship in this new covenant. It's always the high point, the mountain of my week, okay, gathering with my dear brothers and sisters in Christ. So we look forward to that. All the honor, glory, and praise is yours, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.